Awesome. Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles 6. Lisa rescued us. I love that. 2 Chronicles 6, title of our study, Solomon's Praise and Prayer. Second Chronicles 6, Solomon's Praise and Prayer. If you've been here for a while, you know that, well, we're fond of saying we were created to worship our God. And the reality is, everyone on the planet worships someone or something. And that's not the only reason, but one very good reason to make sure you connect with and set about worshiping the true and living God. Because you were made with that capacity and that need, so you are going to have to find somewhere to express yourself in worship. Well, we find the temple completed in 2 Chronicles 5, and now as we get into chapter 6, Solomon spoke, chapter 6, verse 1, "The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.'" Solomon begins here declaring something that, well, many today have either missed or forgotten. And that is, God's greatest blessing to us is his presence with us. We live in an age where so many people are fixated on what God can give or do or, well, and listen, he is the source of all blessings, physical and spiritual, natural and supernatural, temporal and eternal. And all those blessings we know from our study of Ephesians come to us in Christ Jesus. But the greatest blessing we can ever get from God is that God desires to dwell with us and actually has taken up residence within us. Again and again, reminded, we're created by him and for him. So abundant life isn't about getting the most stuff from him, but having an abiding relationship with him. Well, Solomon begins by praising the Lord for his faithfulness. We just sang it, for your love and faithfulness, and fulfilling his promises, and for choosing Jerusalem to reveal himself, his name, and for choosing his father David to rule over his people. Well, if you've ever wondered, and I know some of you have, why on earth, of all the places on the earth, why are so many nations fixated on Jerusalem and Israel? I mean, it's a fruitful and beautiful city. It's a fruitful and beautiful land. But it's not Hawaii. It's not Tahiti. The answer is, well, the battle over Israel is primarily spiritual, not political. It's all about God's promise to plant his people and to reveal himself through those people. Now, there's a problem in the Middle East today. Well, that's an understatement. There are lots of problems in the Middle East today. But the greatest problem when it comes to the nation of Israel is they haven't yet come to know that Jesus is their Messiah. Our Savior, our Lord, is Israel's Savior and Lord. He is the only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. So they're back in the land as God promised he would restore them. We'll see a couple of those promises and consider them further into the study. But they're back in the land, and he said he'd bring them back, and that he'd bring them back in unbelief. Well, he certainly accomplished that. They're in the land, and they're unbelieving. But he's not done with them. He promises that they will come to believe in him. And so he tells us here that he chose Israel for himself. He chose the land of Israel for himself. He chose Jerusalem that his name may be there. So the battle ends up being between those who believe it and those who simply don't. Well, verse 7 says, "It was in the heart," as Solomon continues, "of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel." Now he deals with three or four issues, but don't miss this one. Verse 11 there, he says, he put the ark in which is the covenant. It's important. We ordinarily just call it the Ark of the Covenant without even thinking about, well, what is the covenant? Why is it called that? The covenant is God's law, established his contract, his agreement with the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what he says. The ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. Well, Solomon sees himself as the promised son, and the temple he built is the fulfillment of God's promise. And of course, he's right. God always fulfills his promises literally. And we've seen again and again, he'll fulfill a promise literally and locally, and yet there will be yet a future and universal or greater fulfillment. We know God had more in mind. And we've seen, well, in the last couple of weeks, Matthew calls Jesus, by the way, the son of David. Very important. And the son of Abraham. Son of Abraham because the covenant began with Abraham. And the son of David because no one could claim to be the Messiah and actually be, well, considered as the fulfillment of the prophecies unless he were a descendant of Abraham, unless he were a descendant of David. So that's all that saying, but it's exceedingly important as you begin the Gospel of Matthew. Now we know that Jesus was a physical descendant of both, of Abe, of David, both required, of course. And Jesus, of course, is the one who builds the temple made without hands, the temple of which we have become a part, this organic temple that is growing as he brings people to him day by day, week by week, year by year, month by month, and he just continues on and on and on. You should recall, and if you're new to all of this, you need to know, Jesus came to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. I hope you get a chance to visit Israel, and if you do, I'm sure, whether you're with us or someone else, they'll take you to Caesarea Philippi. That's the place where he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they began to give the popular opinions of the day. Some say John the Baptist, which is so bizarre since they were cousins and contemporaries. But, you know, people have weird ideas. Some said he was Elijah. That made a little more sense. It was possible if he weren't who he really was, since Elijah was supposed to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Of course, they didn't see two comings, but that's a study all in of itself. Some said he was Jeremiah because of his heart of compassion, because like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Jesus wept for and over people. Some said that he was one of the prophets, and we made mention of this some weeks back. Moses said God will raise up another prophet like unto me, another deliverer like unto me, him you shall serve. And so, well, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. Now, don't miss this, because getting it right is life or death. And I realize I'm talking mostly to believers here tonight. But I never assume, and I've shared in the past why, that just because you're here and you're here week after week and I start to recognize you and you shut your eyes or you worship or you have your Bible and it's marked up, all those are good things and good signs. They're appearances of life. But only God can see the heart. Only God knows if we're really in Christ Jesus. So when Jesus asked his disciples, well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if you believe Jesus is less than the Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, your only hope of forgiveness and salvation, well, a lesser Christ is a Christ that can't save you from your sins. The Bible warns us in Galatians that some will come preaching another Jesus, one that kind of looks like and acts like the Jesus we're preaching, but he's less than the Jesus we're preaching. No, Peter says, you're the Christ, and he says, you're the Son of the living God. That the Son is so important as well, because he's not saying you're a son of God. Hey, we're sons of God. But we're sons of God through the new birth and by adoption. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He was the same essence and nature and substance with the Father. He is the only perfect representation of the Father. So Jesus blesses Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You know, it's been commonly reported that Jesus was talking about building his church on Peter. Peter is very clear, if you read his epistles, that that's not what he thought Jesus was saying. And I'm sure Peter was grateful that he would not be the foundation or the cornerstone or the message. No, it was never about Peter. He's just one of many messengers. The rock is his confession, his profession of faith in who Jesus is. And as we preach Jesus, as we declare to the world around us, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As we declare who he is and what that means, and the only reason we have to explain what it means, if you said to a first century Jew, Jesus is the Christ, they knew you were making a claim that he was the Messiah. That's what Christ meant. But today, if you say, well, Jesus is the Christ, there's people who say, oh, yeah, I know, the Christ for his day. But, you know, we've had other Christ since, and we have new Christ today. But that's not what the scriptures teach. That's just what men teach. And so who he is, what he's done, and what it means, Jesus builds his church on that. And I'm so grateful for the reminder. Maybe I share this with you this often to remind myself. It's his work. It's his church. He's building it. And all he's requiring of me is to share the simple gospel. Well, you know I'm doing more than that, of course. We're teaching through the word. But that's because the gospel can get you saved, but you need the milk and the bread and the meat of the Word of God in order to grow and be healthy. Well, Solomon, verse 12 here in chapter 6, stood before the altar of the Lord. I've got a quick game show question for you in a minute, but we'll get to that in a minute. We're celebrating the coming buzz with little previews of coming attractions. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. So the picture is one, he's standing there, the people are all there, he's got his hands lifted to heaven. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits high, 5 cubits wide, 5 long, 5 wide, 3 high. And he'd set it in the midst of the court. And as he stood on it, he knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Now, here's the quick question. And you got to raise your hand for this one because I want, you know, just one to answer. But one more time, what do the altars of the Old Testament point us to in the New Testament? Who knows? Because, listen, if you get this right, everyone in here is going to get a free cup of coffee. So who wants, you don't want to mess it up. You want to be sure that you know. Right back there? The cross. Excellent. So let's see, Ryan, we're going to need a cup of coffee and let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, about 150 straws. And so so you work that out with Ryan after. Anyway, yeah, the altar points us to the cross. And I want you to know it and hear it. And it was a little bit disconcerting that only Sherry raised her hand. I know others of you knew. You just didn't want to take a chance on being wrong, right? Tell me that's true. Or I'll start sharing it every week until I get more hands at the question. So anyway, he says, Lord God of Israel, verse 14, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. He could have said, but you. That's what God says of himself. I'll share that with you in a moment. But he says, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you and with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Hey, God is willing, God is able, and God is faithful. Now, there's so many differences in God and me. But here's a major one. I am willing to do almost anything for you. And if I could do it, I'd be faithful to do it. My problem is I'm just not able, you see. You've got kids who are, you know, roaming or struggling. I can pray for them. I can even talk to them. But only God can redeem them or rescue them or restore them. And so the more we realize that we have Him to turn to and to look to and to trust in, the more we'll turn to, trust in, and, you know, go to Him. He's not just willing and faithful. He is able. In fact, let me read you something out of Isaiah 46. Starts in verse 9. It's one of my favorite passages in a really lengthy and powerful book. Isaiah 46, 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. I love those promises because he's saying, hey, not only do I tell you what I'm going to do, you can count on it. I'm going to do it. And what that means to us, every promise related to Jesus' first coming was literally fulfilled in his first coming, including him being, you know, sold out. I mean, you go through his whole life. We could spend hours on it. But you get to the end of his life, sold for 30 pieces of silver, buried in a rich man's tomb, nailed to a cross between two thieves. Jesus fulfilling dozens of prophecies in just those last few days, not to mention his glorious resurrection 3 days later. You know, the Old Testament promised it. We have it in prophecy. We have it in type. Jesus tells us and shows us how we can apply things that happen in the Old Testament to the New. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I mean, you do believe, right, that Jonah was literally swallowed and carried by that fish to the shores where God wanted him to go in the first place. When he rebelled and ran, God had his way. And when people say, well, I just don't see how that could be, take them to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did he make it out of? nothing. He simply spoke it into existence. Now listen, once you get past that, once you're dealt with that, you should be able to believe anything God tells you. And by the way, when people say, well, I just can't believe that God made us, we're like, well, what do you believe? Well, I think aliens dropped us off here. You do? And this is the smart people. You know, you should hear what the loonies think. So the bottom line is, we either believe God or we believe man. And then if you hear from man and he's declaring something contrary to the word of God, well, just look for someone else. Bypass man, go straight to the source. He never lies. He declares the end from the beginning. It's the one way we can be sure that we've got the truth and the true and living God. He knows the future, and he declares it, and then he makes it happen just as he said he would. Well, verse 16, we go on to read, and you can see now why I chose not to do two chapters tonight. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, and they walk in my law as you have walked before me. It's a reminder that God's covenant with Israel, as far as their personal position and relationship to him in the world, was conditional. Now, he had unconditional promises made to Abraham. If you're unfamiliar with those, you can go back to our Genesis study, get Genesis 12, get Genesis 15, and you'll see unconditional promises. But the conditional promises of the Mosaic covenant, the law he gave to Israel through Moses, those promises, well, they required their obedience. And so it says, and now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven, or heaven of heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Solomon's question, as he's humbled by the realization of God's greatness, is, are you really going to dwell with men on the earth? And the most amazing thing is God actually says, yeah, I'll dwell with you in a cloud, and then I'll dwell with you in the person of my son. John gets this. He shares it with us in John 1:14. After telling us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a radical, wonderful declaration from our Lord that he dwelt with them sort of at a distance, but Jesus dwelt with the first century believers up close and the first century unbelievers up close. They could all see him. They could all touch him. They could all listen to him. And I know many of you like me have thought, man, how cool it would have been to live back then, to have Jesus walking with us. But we talked about it this last weekend, that he has actually taken up residence within us. As close as he was with Peter and James and John, in the person of the Holy Spirit, he came alongside and then came inside. He can't get any closer to us than living within us. And he's taken up residence to dwell within, to transform us, to use us, molding and shaping us, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. That's why, while it's very important that as witnesses of Jesus, as representatives of Jesus, that we clean up our acts. But our emphasis has got to be on what God has done for us. So what we do in response to him. That when our language changes and or our attitudes change, or the things we do or the places we go, the things we say, when those change, it's not just because someone said, oh, you can't do that, or you shouldn't say that, or that's not what a Christian does. We need those changes, but we first need to be transformed inwardly. And then what happens? The glory of the Lord radiates forth from our life. People don't just see truth. They get warmth. They see love. Well, he asked in verse 19 something that I'm praying for us. Regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. I love this, knowing that he lives within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, hey, keep your eyes on this temple, would you, Lord? He's like, hey, of course. I'm looking out and I'm watching over. Jesus gives us a wonderful picture of our security in the Lord when he says, you're in my hands and you're in the Father's hands. And I like to picture it like, you know, we're cupped in there safe and sound. No one can snatch you, he says, out of my hands. I'll never leave you or forsake you. So he Solomon is just saying, keep your eyes open, keep your ears listening. And of course, the Lord's saying, of course I will. And when they pray toward this place, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and take note of this, he says, will you even dwell on earth with us? And God does come down and we'll see it in the cloud. And he fills the temple and they can't even minister. They are just so on their faces before him. But here's the deal. He realizes God has an actual throne in heaven. And when they destroyed the temple on earth, hey, no biggie. There's a throne of God in heaven. The one on earth was made after the model of. But perhaps the most important thing that he's asking for isn't that God would just hear our prayers, or theirs in this case. But it says, when you hear, forgive. So if anyone sins, he begins to talk about some scenarios. It's interesting if you've spent much time with others in prayer. I've been in prayer meetings where people are like, if I've sinned against you, and I'm like, hey, just go ahead and tell them you did. There's no if about it. But anyway, if anyone sins against his neighbor and he's forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in the temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. He's saying, when there's a dispute, Lord, would you be our judge? Would you settle the dispute? Now, how does he do this? In that day, he did it through Solomon. I think this is one reason for all those Proverbs, as he tries to dispense his wisdom and share it with others and to say, listen, here's what a wise man does, here's what a fool does. Well, read through the Proverbs for the wisdom that comes from the one God calls the wisest man that ever lived. But he says, Lord, would you sit in judgment? Would you give retribution to the wicked and justify the righteous? I love this prayer, and I pray it. Why? Because there's so many things happening that are so upside down and so wrong. We are literally living in the days warned of by Isaiah when he said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute light for darkness. And you see it. People call good evil and they call evil good. I could give you many examples, but hey, go home. You can make your own list. Just write it. Where do they say? And if you're not sure, just watch the news and you'll get it all. But verse 24 says, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, because they've sinned against you. Now, he's not just dreaming up possible scenarios. He knows the law. And God had said, hey, if you guys turn to idols and you get into immorality and you stop caring for each other and providing for the widow and the orphan. And he gives them a whole list of things he expected of them. And he says, you do those things or fail to do these things, I'm going to bring an enemy against you. And if you study through the book of Judges, you see this pattern where again and again and again, God makes good on that threat because the people would go into apostasy and God would hand them over to the enemy. And then they'd cry out to the Lord in the land of the enemy under their bondage and the harshness. And as they cry out, he'd have mercy and he'd bring them back and he'd restore them and bless them. He raises up a judge. That's where we get the name Judges. But he raises up a judge to deliver them. And then what'll happen? They just begin to bask in his goodness the same way we are, enjoying his faithfulness and our fruitfulness. But somewhere along the line, they take their eyes off the Lord and put their eyes on his blessings. They begin to think about what he's giving instead of him. And they turn away. And, well, it's a cycle that repeats itself again and again. But he says, if they're defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, and they return, and they confess your name, and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave them and their fathers. This, by the way, is a prayer he literally answers twice. Now, here he's actually praying if they pray in the temple. Later I'll have to say if they pray toward the temple. Why? Because he knows they're going to end up at some point doing the very things God warned them not to do. And they're going to end up in captivity. And when they're taken to Babylon, you know Daniel prays toward the temple. And as he prays toward the temple, the day comes and he realizes the time is short. And he asks God what he wants him to do. And you know, one contingency after another, return. They're taken in three sieges. They're brought back in three stages. But they rebuild the temple. They rebuild the city walls. They dwell in the land again. And then in 70 AD, just as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, well, the temple was destroyed and the people were dispersed. And this time something has happened, and it's happened in our lifetimes. Now, when I say our lifetimes, I mean those of us who are a little older than many of you. But it's happened in your parents' lifetime, if not yours. Israel, 1948. Actually, it's a little bit before me, just 2 years. But still, that makes me 2 years younger. But 1948, Israel beat the odds, did something that's never happened in all of human history. A people dispersed into all the world returned to their homeland. And the way it came about is a fascinating story in and of itself. But here's the part that's most important to us tonight. God promised that he would bring them back. And here's the deal. The one difference, and I already shared it earlier, but just to reinforce it, the one difference, because there is a difference, he's saying here, when they repent out there and they cry out to you, well, I know people were repenting and crying out, but they still haven't figured it all out. But they were crying out to the God who made them and the God they believe in, and what they're lacking is a relationship with the Savior who can bring them into a righteous and right, acceptable relationship with the Father. Well, when the heavens are shut up, verse 26, and we'll get through these last verses and worship yet again. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, when they pray, and I don't know if you've noticed it, I want to make sure you do. He was saying, if before, what's changed? Yeah, excellent. And so many more people saying it. I should do those questions and get you that free cup of coffee again next time. But anyway, when the heavens are shut up. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about this one. It's going to happen. He realizes as he's saying, if this happens and if this happens, and then he thinks, I know these people. Forget the if. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you. When they pray toward this place and confess your name. And understand, he's not just saying, okay, God, you are God. It's confessing he's merciful, he's long-suffering, he's gracious, he's compassionate. His name is his nature. It's his character. It's him. So when they confess you, Lord, and turn from their sin because you afflict them here in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So we see it in verses 22 and 4, if, in verse 26, on, when, and we see God's plan and God's promise. Bring them back. See, he's really just remembering the promises God has made, and he's saying, we will be faithful, Lord, to every promise. When there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whether plague or whatever sickness there is, verse 29, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. See, he says it again. And forgive and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. He says three or four things as we look at these last few verses together that are just too profound. You want to let them sink in. God knows the hearts of every man. He sees what we'll never be able to see. He knows what we'll never be able to know. He knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of every person. And he says that they may fear you, verse 31, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who's not of your people Israel, who's come from a far country, for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Hey, his father, David, when he stood before Goliath and stood up to Goliath, he proclaimed the very same desire of his heart. He tells Goliath, he says, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you and take your head from you this day. And I'll give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David, he knows it's about a witness for the Lord. Solomon gets that, hey, even in judgment, as people repent and turn back, that's a witness to those who look on. And you need to know that. Listen, tonight, if you've misrepresented the Lord at home, and that's the place we most commonly, sadly, tragically, but truly misrepresent the Lord. Why? Our guard's down there. We're safe there. I mean, it's our family. Where are they going to go? But if you've misrepresented him there, go home and confess that. And with your kids or with your wife, hey, if kids don't know about it, you don't have to tell them. Let the circle of the sin be the circle of confession. If it's just God, say it to him. If your wife, if you've sinned against her, let her know that you know you sinned, and ask her forgiveness, and then pray together. And then just praise the Lord for the reality of his presence and his mercy and his forgiveness and his plan. If you've blown it at work, and who hasn't at some point? And you think, man, I hate to even go back there. They all know I'm a Christian. I've so misrepresented the Lord. How do I go back there? Go back there and humble yourself and say, listen, I know you know I'm a Christian. And I know you know that us Christians, we're not supposed to talk like that, or we're not supposed to do those things. Or you know, I know that you know. I see it, and I want to tell you, you're right. And I never should have done it, or I never should have said it, and I'm asking your forgiveness for it. You'll blow their minds. that you never get that in the world. You just get people blaming each other and trying to say why it's not their fault. When you take the blame, and you should, it's your sin, that they are going to have to reckon with the Lord. It's like, listen, if they've sinned against you, you can just forgive them. You don't have to always tell them you forgave them, by the way. If they're one of those people that don't even believe in God and like, I just want to let you know I'm a Christian and I forgive you, might just get punched out. But the bottom line is, you can act like you've forgiven them. And I don't mean act like pretend. I mean show them that you're not holding it against them. Why? Because then you're being like Stephen, who said, don't lay this sin to their charge. Like Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize what's happening. So if you've blown it, there's opportunity for witness. And that's exactly what he's saying here. I want all the peoples of the earth to know your name and fear you. David says, I want all the earth to know that there's a God, and that God's dwelling in Israel. When you go to battle, verse 34, against their enemies, when your people go out to battle against your enemies, and wherever you send them, when they pray toward you in the city, which you've chosen, and the temple which I've built for your name, hear from heaven their prayers and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. See, that's another. It's the three are, you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. And I want all peoples on earth to know your name and fear you. And there's none, not one, who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to a land far and near when they come to themselves in the land. Hey, that's what happened to the prodigal. Remember, he came to his senses. He came to himself. He realized how messed up he was, and it was his own fault. And they take them captive to a land far and near when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent. That's also what happened to the prodigal. And make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and we've done wrong. He says, when that happens and we've committed wickedness, when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of captivity, when they've been carried captive and pray toward their land which you've given to their fathers, the city which you've chosen, and toward the temple which I've built for your name, then hear from heaven. I think that's the fourth time. I don't have it highlighted or marked, but I think it's the fourth time that he says, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Hey, all have sinned, all do sin, all will sin. And like the prodigal, all can come to our senses and repent and return. Well, fools boast, I can do whatever I want. That's true. You're free to sin. But sin leads to bondage. You start free to do whatever you want, and you end up ensnared and trapped in the sin, suffering and sorrowing. So listen, he says, now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Hey, we are a kingdom, a nation of priests unto our God. And I would pray the same. Lord, let us be clothed with your salvation. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. A glorious conclusion to our study. We pick up in the next chapter next time. Let's pray.